Well, it's not the movie that I typically go for on a Friday night, but this one I quite enjoyed. There is a scene in Miss Congeniality where Sandra Bullock is an undercover FBI agent masquerading as a beauty pageant contestant. And she's asked the quintessential beauty pageant question: what is your hope for society? What's the one thing society needs? Now, all her fellow contestants give the acceptable, predictable, ultimately hollow answer: world peace. Yeah, that's right. Sandra's character, never one to conform, says through her best beauty pageant smile that what society needs is more harsher punishment for parole violators. And the silence is comedic, right? Nobody says anything. Nobody knows what to do with that answer, and so they just stare at her until she adds, "And world peace." And then, of course, the crowd erupts in applause. It's the answer that they've all been waiting for, the hope that everybody wants to hear. For my money, I think it's a hilarious film, but in this particular instance, it's also a question worth sitting with. If it was you up on that stage, how would you name it? How would you articulate your hope? And not just what you think you should say either, but where do you actually notice that your heart and your mind are gravitating toward when you dwell on the idea of hope? I suspect that all of us may be a bit too realistic to say that our hope is for world peace, at least on this side of heaven. But if it's not that, then what is it? Is hope for you found in something? Maybe an election result, maybe a culture war victory, maybe a promotion, or just the right set of numbers on that lottery ticket? Perhaps you find yourself hoping not for something in particular per se, but you notice that your hope is in someone. Someone that you believe will turn things around, right what's wrong, fix what is broken, lead us into a better tomorrow. Imagine for a moment that you're up there on that beauty pageant stage and the presenter turns to you and asks, "What is your hope?" What would you say? Now, Job is not likely to win a beauty pageant at this stage of his life, but the question is on his mind all the same. Is there hope somewhere in all of this suffering? Can he, from the depths of his despair and his pain, conjure up something worth longing for, something that can help him endure? And if so, how would he name it? What would it look like? Now, Job doesn't get to his answer straight away. It takes Job some time in silence and in conversation with his friends and in wrestling with God, but he does come to it. There is something for them. In fact, there are two hopes that hold Job together, two hopes expressed to God, his friend, that can keep hopelessness from swallowing him alive. Two hopes that encapsulate for us the truth of the gospel: the hope of death and the hope of being remembered. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, and let's listen to what Job has to say this morning. From chapter 14. "For there is hope for a tree," this is Job speaking. "If a tree is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grows old in the earth and its stump dies in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth branches like a young plant. But mortals die and are laid low, humans expire, and what are they? As waters fail from a lake and A river wastes away and dries up, so mortals lie down and do not rise again. Until the heavens are no more, they will not awake or be roused out of their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me, God, in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If mortals die, will they live again? All the days of my service, I would wait until my release should come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands, for then you would not number my steps, and you would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Job's first answer to the question of hope is, oddly enough, death. He says, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past. This is Job's prayer to God. And before these notions of heaven and hell came along, Sheol was the Old Testament shadow realm located deep under the earth where all the dead go. And in Job's mind, it is the perfect place to hide from God, to hide himself from the watchful gaze of the one who is currently the source of his pain. So in effect, Job is praying to God that he would be hidden from God, at least for a time, at least until whatever this is, this wrath or this punishment that Job is suffering, gets tired and exhausts itself. Now, if you've ever been in the claws of like a deep depression, you may well recognize this prayer. I'm sure that there are plenty that we encounter week after week who do. Because there are times and situations in life where we come to our limits and death may seem preferable to the life that we know. And while I pray that this is never the case for you, if it is, Job is right here with us. And notice what he does in that situation. He names it straight out. He prays for it. He holds that desire in relationship with God, which allows him to ask God explicitly, "Let me die. If this is my lot, then let death be my sanctuary." Now, there's something audacious and bold about a prayer like that. For one, I think it's just about the most honest prayer that you can get. You only get there if you're broken. But you also don't get there unless the foundation you once stood upon has been kicked out from under you. If you're hoping for death as a refuge, your life has to be stripped of every pretense and every vanity and everything false. And I wonder if that's not why God, in his paradoxical wisdom, keeps openly inviting us into the hope that's hidden in death. Because death is the constant invitation of the gospel. We hear it in Jesus' teachings. Very truly, he says, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's John 12. If any wish to come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. It's Matthew 16. But more than just in Jesus' teachings, we see it in Jesus' own innocent and obedient death. In fact, it is the cross of Christ that where we can see most clearly how death is the substance of hope. But it's a radical claim. Death, as our culture sells it, is to be staved off and avoided and fought against at every turn. Now, those who profit off our fear of death and aging make a killing, pun intended. But when Jesus leads our way, when we put our hope and our trust in him, he grants us the courage to look death square in the eyes without flinching and without false comfort. Because of Jesus, death is no longer something that we have to fear, only face. And we can face it with confidence, for we trust that our lives are hidden not from God, as Job prays, but in God through Christ. Now, this is certainly true, I think, when our time has come and our bodies expire and we depart from this world, but I'd argue it's just as true for the many deaths that we encounter until then. Now, we can face each loss, each suffering, each foundation kicked out from under us, each grief that we don't know how to bear, each dream shattered, each deep depression, because our faith in Christ places us and all of our pain within a relationship of love. See, the promise of the gospel was never that we won't experience grief or loss or betrayal. It's not that because we love God and he loves us that we will avoid evil's venomous sting or the darkness that plagues our sinful world. The promise of the gospel is that when such things bring us face to face with one manifestation of death or another, we will never have to face it alone. Jesus has already been there. He's already defeated death. He's already stripped evil of its power. And the promise is that he will be with us always, that he will never leave nor forsake us. And even though Jesus is way after his time, clearly Job senses this truth about God's presence and God's goodness. Because death is how Job first answers the question of hope, but it's not where he stops his prayer. Listen again to how Job finishes his thought. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. You would call, and I would answer, you would long for the work of your hands. So Job's second answer to the question of hope is summed up in this, that God would remember him. Yes, Job wants to hide away in death, to shelter from all his pain, but not to the point of oblivion. The desire that motivates Job towards death is actually a deeper desire for life, for reconnection, for attachment. And isn't it always? Aren't all our most hurtful, our most raw, most biting outbursts towards others? Aren't all our most depressed longings actually a plea to be seen and to be heard and to be remembered? Honestly, recognizing that fundamental truth has been immensely helpful for Kia and I's marriage. It's taken some time for us to see it for what it is, but now on the occasions where we get into it with one another, I know it surprises you, but yes, even we get into it. But when we do fight or argue, we are now more quick to name what it is we actually want once the dust settles. And it's always the same thing. We want to be connected to one another. We want to be attached. We want to be remembered by one another. And when we start by naming that hope and that desire, it doesn't excuse all our words and actions, but it can at least remind us that love is the context within which we're having this tiff. That, of course, is just an illustration of the reality that Job is naming here. Remembering is a powerful act of love. It's why when someone close to you forgets your birthday or a spouse your anniversary, that act of not remembering wounds us. It's why when someone we love is no longer able to remember, that loss hits us like a death, because it is. But it's also why we gather around this table week in and week out to remember what Jesus has done for us. See, every time we remember him, we are expressing our love to him. So that's exactly what remembering is. It is an act of love. However, I think what's even more incredible and more powerful is that when Jesus gathers us around his table as our host, we are reminded that it's Jesus who holds us in his memory. Whenever we eat the bread and drink the wine, it is God's visible reminder to us that he remembers us. This is the very hope that Job prayed for. And in remembering us, God holds our lives within the shelter of his love. Now, this language of remembering, it gets used all throughout Scripture as a way to talk about God's covenant promises to his people. So, for instance, we'll read in Genesis 8 that God remembered Noah, and it's what prompts him to dry up the floodwaters. See, remembering is not just an intellectual exercise, it's a call to action. Meaning that when Job prays for God to remember him, he's not just asking God to recall some information about Job's likes and dislikes. He's asking God to do something, to act faithfully to his prior commitment to Job, to reassert this bond that they once shared together. For if God were to remember Job in this way, Job says it will call him out of death's hiding and into a new and resurrected life. Now, it has been endlessly compelling to me this past week to sit with this idea that what we most fundamentally mean when we talk about resurrection or eternal life is that God is remembering us and acting on his covenant of love given to us in Jesus. Because if that's true, then we don't have to wait for death until God remembers us. We just said it. He remembers us now. Our eternal life begins here. We can practice resurrection today. Resurrection can be something more than an abstract concept waiting for us down the line. It can be the lived answer to the question of hope. And just as death is the invitation of the gospel, so being remembered by God is the promise of the gospel. And this, too, we hear all over Jesus' words. Abide in me as I abide in you. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. John 15. Remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28. And if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Matthew 7. This act of being remembered by God that Job hopes for is the very gift of God that is open and available to us here and now in Jesus. Beloved church, what if instead of some hollow or flimsy answer to the beauty pageant question of naming our hope, we instead lived out the gospel call to death and the gospel promise that we are remembered? I wonder, could we live those with the same longing and sincerity as Job? In death, could we come to the end of ourselves so that our lives might be hidden away in God's life? In trust, could we depend on God to remember us into life so that the love by which he sustains us might be the very love which we offer to the world around us? You know, I certainly hope so. That's my answer, and I'm sticking to it. That and world peace. Pray with me. God of our hope, grant that we might be obedient to the challenge of your gospel that calls us into our death, so that we might be made new into the promise of your gospel that calls us into life. Give us imagination for how to live out these two hopes faithfully. We pray this in the name of Jesus and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.